This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg has titled this presentation, A Word to Children and Their Parents.
I read a while back that former President George Bush was asked an important question, which was, what is your greatest accomplishment in life? Now that is an interesting question to ask of someone like George Bush, because after all, he was the U.S. ambassador to China. He directed the CIA for a little more than a year. He was the vice president of the United States for two terms under Ronald Reagan, and then of course the president of the United States for one term. He oversaw Operation Desert Storm, which was an effective military campaign. Not to mention the fact that one of his sons, Jeb Bush, is the governor of Florida, and another of his sons, George W. Bush, is the governor of Texas. So I would expect that he would say, my greatest accomplishment is my two sons are governors, or my greatest accomplishment is I had a scandal-free administration, or my greatest accomplishment, hey, it's true, is this or that. But here was his answer to the question, what has been your greatest accomplishment? His answer, and I quote, my children still come home to see me, end quote. Now, you know what? That is a man who has his priorities in order, don't you think? My children still come home to see me. Now, when I mentioned in my last message, as a pastor, I have visited people who are coming to the end of their lives. I've heard their regrets, seen what really matters to them. And as I've said to you before, it always comes back to faith and family. When it's all said and done, it's faith and family. I had an experience with this just yesterday that I'll share with you at the conclusion of this message. Because when your life is over with, it's not going to be how many business deals you did, how much money you made, how many possessions you have. It's going to come down to these basic values. And that's why I want to focus on what the scripture says specifically now to parents. I read a while back something that a man wrote who was looking back on his life. His children were grown and out of the home, and he was thinking of the things that he had done right and the things that he had done wrong. And so this father, looking back on life as a Christian, made this statement, and I quote, my family's all grown and the kids are gone, but if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would listen more even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I would focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family in every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day I would use to direct them to God. End quote. And that is so true, because when it's all said and done, there will be your family. And now we have a few words from Paul on how children are to behave toward their parents and how parents are to behave toward their children. And he specifically zeroes in on the role of parents and the father. This is why we men cannot even for a moment consider bailing out on this commitment that we've made to our wives on our wedding day and then to our children. We cannot turn our back on them. Tragically, so many men today are abandoning family, chasing after something that they rationalize as a midlife crisis. It would be equivalent to deserting in the face of battle and being a coward. Men, we've got to stand by the commitment that we have made to our wives and our children. And women, you need to stand to the commitment you've made to your husbands and children. A recent 26-year study came to this conclusion. Quote, fathers who spend time with their young children appear to have an important influence in how compassionate they will be as adults. Parental involvement was the single strongest parent-related factor in adult empathy. The father's influence was quite astonishing, says psychologist Richard Costner of McGill University in Montreal. Dad has spent the most time alone with kids, at least more than twice a week, would give baths, meals, and basic care, reared the most compassionate adults, end quote. I bring this up because there are those that will say, oh, you don't even need a father anymore. No, you do. You need a mother and a father, if at all possible, to stay together and raise those children in the name of the Lord. And that is why C.H. Spurgeon said, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you. So carve your name on hearts and not on marble, end quote. And when we spend time with our children, we're carving our name on hearts. And this is what we need to consider as we read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at it together. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. We'll stop there. Paul has the same idea over in Colossians 3:20 when he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Now, respect for parents is certainly something we have lost sight of in our culture. And it is interesting to note that it is identified as one of the signs of the last days. Among other things, Jesus said in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and so forth. But then over in 2 Timothy 3:2, it said in the last days men would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, without natural affection, and disobedient to parents. And when you look at our culture today, you see that the revolution of the 60s that unseated the traditional American family as the norm and offered all of these alternatives we see today is still flourishing. We see many of the ideas that were sowed in the 60s being reaped now in the 21st century. Our secular culture is a monolith of rebellion against godly principles. TV sitcoms routinely portray parents, and especially fathers, as blithering idiots. And the children are all-knowing with their little scripted wisecracks, no doubt penned by adults who never really grew up themselves. And consider the fact that today's average kid watches 30 hours of television per week. And before they graduate from high school, the typical American teenager will have watched 20,000 hours of television. And the majority of the programs that they have seen will portray adult figures, or rather authority figures, as evil and rebellion as a virtue. They will have seen sin glamorized. They'll see homosexuality being presented more and more as something that is not only acceptable, that's something that should even be explored. They'll see immorality as commonplace. And I think you would agree with me in saying these are not overstatements on my part. They are simple facts. Well, just look at the movies that won big in the Academy Awards this year. The one that swept the awards was called American Beauty, a movie I have not seen, nor do I plan on seeing. But I've read reviews on it that said that it's a story of a dysfunctional American family where the father, played by actor of the year, Kevin Spacey, is lusting after the teenage friend of his daughter. And his wife, played Annette Bening, is having an affair on him. And they have a next-door neighbor who is a Bible-quoting ex-Marine who beats his wife and thinks Kevin Spacey is gay, but in the end it turns out that this neighbor is gay. So we're all supposed to rush out and see this fine piece of cinema. Or how about the Actress of the Year Award? It went to Hilary Swank. She starred in a film called Boys Don't Cry. It's a story of a girl who feels she really is a boy trapped in a girl's body and wants to have a sex change operation. But she's not a lesbian, in spite of the fact that she falls in love with a woman. So we're all supposed to run out and see her amazing performance. And then there's Cider House Rules, a beautifully filmed story of a doctor who sort of oversees an orphanage, takes in unwanted little children, and also performs abortions on the side. He has a young boy that came into the orphanage and grew up, and is assisting him, and the doctor wants this young boy to take over for him one day, but the young boy, played by Tobey Maguire, finds abortion unacceptable and disdainful and doesn't want to do it. But then he ends up falling in love with one of the girls who gets an abortion, and while her fiancé is away at war, he has a sexual relationship with her, and then he comes to see abortion is really acceptable under certain circumstances and ends up taking over the orphanage, and now he does the abortions for people. So, you know, isn't this a beautiful thing, we're told? And the reason I bring this up is because Hollywood has a way of glamorizing sin. They make it look good. And you can sit in a film that is blatantly contradicting values that you believe in and secretly find yourself rooting for something because they did it so well with the music at the right moment and the right shot set up perfectly and the actor giving the lines with such authenticity. And we have to be so careful what we expose ourselves to and what we expose our children to. Is there any wonder why 10 million children today have venereal disease? Or 5,000 more are contracting sexually transmitted diseases every single day? Is it a surprise that 1 in 5 teenagers uses drugs on a regular basis? Should we really be shocked when 1 million young women are now in the streets in America working as prostitutes before the age of 16? Between 7 and 14 million children under the legal drinking age are already alcoholics. We hear of kids blowing one another away to settle an old score or to deal with a conflict. You see, this is what's happening in our culture, and more than ever, we parents need to do our part. So, Paul brings us back to the Ten Commandments and quotes the fifth one to make a point. Ephesians 6, 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, God has given us these commandments as a set of moral absolutes in a culture that is becoming more and more morally relative. In other words, well, we don't have absolutes that we believe in. We come back to the scripture that tells us what's right and what is wrong. And the commandments do that for us. They're so profound that at the close of his life, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, this is the sum of the matter when all has been heard and said, fear God and keep the commandments, for this is the whole of man. He's saying, I've just learned this in life. With all the mistakes I've made, I've come back to the truth of commandments. Now, that's not to say by keeping the commandments, it will make you righteous, because ultimately, the commandments drive us into the open arms of Jesus, but at the same time, they are a moral grid for us to live by, telling us what is right and what is wrong. I read an article this last week in USA Today, pointing out the fact the Ten Commandments are making a comeback. The article was called, Morality Makes a Stand. And it says, 20 years ago, the state's battle over religious freedom, speaking of Kentucky, ended in a landmark Supreme Court ruling that the Ten Commandments cannot be displayed in public schools. But today, Kentucky is once again at the center of a battle over whether the Old Testament moral code should be posted in school for children of all religions to reach each and every day. Kentucky is not alone in this debate, this article says. Legislatures in 11 other states have taken up measures this year to permit the Ten Commandments to be posted in public buildings, monitoring groups say. In 2, Indiana and South Dakota, the bills have already become law. Then there's this interesting little insight. The push to display the commandments gathered momentum after the shootings at Columbine High School in Colorado last April. It comes at a time when many Americans are longing for a sense of moral mooring because of school shootings, the erosion of traditional nuclear families, even the circumstances leading to President Clinton's impeachment have left many feeling that the nation is morally adrift, political scientists say. For many, the commandments with their thou shalt chart a course back to moral certainty. And public opinion polls support this. 74% of Americans support the displaying of the commandments. And this movement to get the commandments back is called the Hang Ten Movement. I like that. Clever. And you know where it started? Remember a while back I told you the story of that judge, Judge Roy Moore in Alabama, who went out to his shop and carved these commandments in wood and posted them behind his own bench and he was told to remove them, and he refused. That started this movement now. It is gaining momentum across the country to get the commandments posted once again. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Yeah, I agree. It's a good thing to get those commandments back up again. But it's even a better thing to obey what they say. And that is why Paul brings us back to the commandments as he makes his case for the family. As you know, the commandments are divided into two sections. Sometimes we might think they're 5 and 5, but in reality, they're 6 and 4. The first 4 commandments have to do with our relationship with God. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain, have no other gods before him, etc. The last 6 commandments deal with our relationship with people. Don't steal, don't kill, etc. But the first and the second tablet of commandments deals with the family when it says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise that you may live long on the earth. So really, in establishing the foundation for how we are to treat our fellow man, God begins with the family. And any nation that is going to survive needs the family. And that is why I'm so concerned about the erosion of the family in our country today. Because as it has been said, a family can survive without a nation. But a nation cannot survive without the family. The family provides the strength of our country today. So Paul makes his case. Obey your parents in the Lord, he says first to children, then he speaks to the parents themselves. Why should children obey their parents in the Lord? I love the answer, verse 1. Because this is right. That's all you need to know. Sort of like when you would ask your mom and dad, well, why do I have to do this? Why? Because I said so. But I don't understand. I know. One day you'll understand. But for now, because I said so. And God says, this is right. Well, I don't understand. It's right. Just do what I say. And this reminds us of what is right and wrong. Is it based on what we think is right and wrong? Hey, let's have a vote and we'll reach a consensus. No, God says, it's right because I say it's right. It's good because I say it's good. Obey your parents and the Lord because this is right. Now, needless to say, this flies against the cultural bias of today. Nowadays, we hear more about children's rights than we do about their responsibilities. Kids are not only expected to rebel, they're even encouraged to do so. But this is not God's order. Here's an interesting little twist on this scripture. The Greek word translated children in Ephesians 6 is technon. It's a broad term that applies to adult offspring as well as young toddlers, meaning that the influence and training of parents toward their children continues through life. Now, sometimes they think, oh, no, you know, once they're in their teen years, they're fine. They don't need me anymore. Oh, no, they need you more than ever. And even into their adult years, your influence continues. Now, God's design, ultimately, is that a man leaves his father and mother and is joined into his wife, and the two become one flesh. But even when that happens, there is always to be a respect and honor on the part of the children toward their parents. When it says honor your parents, the word honor comes from a verb that means to be heavy or to give weight. And then when it says obey your parents, it means to hear or to heed. And the idea is of respect and honor as well as acts of obedience. Why should a child do this? Number one, as we've already seen, because this is right. And number two, verse 3, that it may be well with you and you will live long on the earth. There are two aspects to that promise, that it may be well with you. That promises a quality of life. That you may live long on earth, that promises a quantity of life. The fact of the matter is those that honor their parents tend to live longer and fuller lives than those that do not, simply because they are in God's order. And the fact of the matter is most parents have their children's best interest at heart. Now that's hard for you to understand if you're a kid. We have some young people in here today, and you come with your mom and dad to church, and there are times when your parents will tell you to do certain things or tell you not to do certain things, and it doesn't make sense. But all I can say to you is, one of these days, you're going to get older if the Lord tarries, and you'll probably get married, and you may have kids, and the shoe's going to be on the other foot, and you two are going to say things you vowed you would never say. Like, we didn't have it so easy when I was a kid. Or, what, do I look like a money tree to you? Or the parental favorite, often used by mothers, if everyone jumped off a cliff, would you jump off too? When you're younger, it's not necessarily hard to obey your parents. They seem all-knowing. But as you get older, they seem to be more and more out of touch. And their rules and standards make less sense to you. And you must realize that in most cases, they are looking out for your welfare. We don't give them enough credit. I think of the statement of Mark Twain, and I quote, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years." Reminds me of a clipping I've shared with you before that came from a Dutch magazine. Of course, I read all the Dutch magazines. Now, someone sent this to me. And it sort of shows the attitude of a child changing toward his parents and specifically his father as the years pass by. For instance, at 4 years old, the child says, "My daddy can do anything." At 7 years, he says, "My daddy knows a lot, a whole lot." At 8 years, he says, "Well, my dad doesn't know everything." At 12 years, he says, "Oh yeah, naturally, dad doesn't know that either." At 14 years, dad is hopelessly old-fashioned. 21 years, "Oh, that man, he's so out of date." 25 years, "Well, you know, dad knows a little bit about that, but not too much." At 30 years, "I need to find out what dad thinks about that." At 35 years, "Before we decide, let's get dad's ideas first." At 50 years, "What would dad have thought about that?" At 60 years, "You know what? My dad, he knew literally everything." Your dad didn't change, you did. You saw what it was like to be in his position. And what great joy it brings to a parent when the lessons they have passed on to their children are learned and their children want to walk in the way of the Lord. As John said, "I have no greater joy than to know my children walk in truth." And when David was on his deathbed, he said to his son Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And this is the greatest legacy we pass on, parents, not our inheritance, not even our good name. But it is the spiritual heritage you give to your children, wanting them to walk in the way of the Lord. Now, having said that, sadly today, many parents are not honored by their children quite simply because they're not very honorable. Many adults never grow up themselves, abandoning the responsibilities of a family to chase after whatever it is they think will make them happy. But you see, you need to realize that God has placed the parent as the authority in the life of the child. And in many ways, we represent God to our children. I've told you this story before, and I'll repeat it again. The little boy was frightened one night by a very loud thunderstorm. He called out to his father in the next room, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm scared." Well, dad didn't really want to get out of bed. So he just said, "Now, son, don't be scared. God is with you." The boy paused for a moment, then he yelled back, "Yeah, but I want someone with skin on right now." Fathers, in many ways, you're like God with skin on to your children. Now, I don't mean that literally, but I mean you're the representative of God to that child. And think about this. Many of the attitudes that your child will develop about God will be based on their relationship with you as a father. "Oh, that's a lot of guilt to lay on us, Greg." I'm just saying we need to do everything we can to be a godly influence upon our children. Because when our little kids, even as they get older, see mom and dad contradicting what they know is true, we do great damage to them. That is why Andrew Murray said, and I quote, "The secret of home rule is self-rule, first being ourselves, what do we want our children to be?" End quote. Our children must see the gospel lived as well as preached. We are not only to be a witness to the outside world, we need to be a witness in our own homes. Because little eyes are watching and little ears are listening. And they are paying attention to what really matters to us and how our Christianity affects us in day-to-day living. Moms, dads, listen to me. You are an example. The question is, are you going to be a good one or a bad one? Now Paul directs his words to Christian parents, and it is worth noting that he focuses in on fathers. But in all fairness, I should point out that the word that he uses here for fathers, in a broad sense, is used of moms and dads. But he does use the word father. Fathers, verse 4, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, it reminds us of the importance of fathers. If fathers weren't important, Paul wouldn't have said, fathers, do this. It reminds us of the role that the father says. Tragically, in many homes today, the fathers are not there. And even in many Christian homes today, they're there, but they're spiritually passive at best and actually are a detriment at the worst. And that's why I've been challenging you guys to rise to the occasion and respond to this call of God and be the husband He wants you to be and to be the father that He wants you to be. You can make a case for the importance of a father from secular research alone without even quoting the Bible. And all this research does is support the message of Scripture. For instance, Harvard University sociologists Sheldon and Eleanor Gluick developed a test that proved 90% accurate to determine whether or not 5- and 6-year-olds would become delinquent. They discovered that there are 4 primary factors necessary to prevent delinquency. You want to know what they are? Number 1, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Again, the father's firm, fair, and consistent discipline. Number 2, the mother's supervision and companionship during the day. The mother's supervision and companionship during the day. That flies in the face of quality time now, doesn't it? I think kids need quantity time. And we'll deal with that more in our next message. Number 3, the parents demonstrated affection for each other and for the children. The parents demonstrated affection for each other and for the children. 4th and lastly, the family spending time together in activities where all participated. And they found if these principles were in play, you did not have juvenile delinquency. So what does Paul have to say to parents and specifically to fathers? Well, first he tells them what not to do. Then he tells them what to do. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. The word provoke means to anger, and it suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually builds into a deep-seated anger and resentment on the part of the child, boiling over into outward hostility. So you say, well, what does this mean, though? I mean, how would I provoke my child to wrath? Let me share with you a few possibilities. One way is to show favoritism. To show favoritism. Favoring one child over another. Now, in many homes, you might have one child that is especially talented. Maybe they excel in academics. Another might excel in sports. Another might have a musical talent or a talent to draw. Or they do something a little bit better maybe than the other kids do. And the temptation is to shower your attention on that one child in particular, thus developing resentment in the hearts of the other kids. We must be very careful in the way that we do things with our kids so we don't even appear to show favoritism. If you want a good biblical case for it, go back to Genesis, which we studied not too long ago, and remember how Isaac favored Esau, and we remember how Rebekah favored Jacob. And this resulted in a rivalry between these two brothers that carried well into their adult years. And then ironically, Jacob, who knew a little bit about favoritism, had his own son named Joseph, and he favored him. Remember, he gave him that coat of many colors? None of the other brothers had that. And what that meant was it was a long-sleeved tunic, kind of a fancy little garment. And the idea was the other brothers were out in their funky work clothes in the hot sun. And Joseph comes sashaying out. Hey, check this out, guys. Dad gave this to moi. Now, we don't read that he said that in particular. He might have bragged a little. I don't know. But whatever it was, it developed resentment on the part of the brothers. Of course, they sold Joseph into slavery. It was a horrible story of what favoritism can do. So we must avoid it at all costs. It's like saying to one of your children, why can't you be more like your brother Bobby? He's so athletic. Or why do you have to be so stupid? What's wrong with you? Why can't you be smart like your sister Mary? She gets all A's in class and you're failing in them. And this resentment can go well into the adult years of this child, where they are still trying to prove themselves to win your approval. And it's never too late to affirm your children. Because I know some of you are sitting there thinking, well, Greg, wish I would have heard this 30 years ago. But my kids are gone. They're out of the house. They're into their own lives. In fact, I'm a grandparent. I'm even a great-grandparent. Yeah, but do you think that means your influence has stopped? Well, they don't listen to me anymore. They may listen more than you think. Well, I made so many mistakes. Okay, maybe you did. But you can start changing today and try to do the right thing and still have an influence on your children. And you'd be surprised, even if your child is a full adult, that if you call them and just said, you know what, honey, I wanted to tell you, I love you and I'm proud of you. You don't think that won't matter? It matters, doesn't it? And our kids need to hear this from us. We don't want to show favoritism. They remember these things. We were having a meeting a while back talking about our new building. We're building a building over here to the side that we'll tell you more about in the future. It's going to be exciting. But the fellow who's working on it, his name is Steve. He's the architect. And somehow we got off on childhood stories. And he told the story was when he was in art class, I think in elementary school. And the project was to make a puppet, maybe out of paper mache. And I guess Steve didn't have many artistic talents at that point. And the teacher actually said to him, and he remembers it vividly, you cannot make a puppet because you have no artistic skills whatsoever. He was devastated by that. And he made a puppet anyway, and he said, I still have the puppet. Which concerns us for him a little bit, you know? Because he carries it with him everywhere. And when he's working, he asks the puppet questions. What do you think, Mr. Puppet? I made that up. But he remembered it. Of course, he became a very talented architect. So there to that teacher. But isn't it interesting how something like that can stay with a person? And the parent says, you're stupid. Oh, don't ever say that to your kid. What if they are? Just don't say it anyway. Probably just taken after you anyway. But there's an interesting insight in a passage that we often quote, Psalm 22:6, and we'll come back to this in our next time together, but let me just read it to you. We all know it already. Train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And it's one we usually quote when our kids are going astray. How did that verse go again? And I'll explain to you in our next time together what that actually means, but there's an interesting part when it says, in the way that they should go, because it could be translated in their bent, B-E-N-T. The Amplified Bible translates it this way, train up a child in the way he should go, that is in keeping with the individual gift or bent, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That is simply a recognition that every child is different. And I hope we know that. That our kids are going to each have their unique and distinct personalities, just as no two snowflakes are exactly alike. It is the same with children. Some children are born somewhat compliant, good-natured, happy. I'm amazed you'll meet some people. They have the happiest babies. You know, Paul Overstreet was here singing recently, and they had a little baby, and we spent time with them. That's the happiest baby I've ever seen. I said, this baby is so happy. Does this baby ever cry? They said, hardly ever cries. And I think about my own son, Christopher, who just turned 25 yesterday. And he was the most unhappy baby I've ever seen. He cried constantly. And I've asked him, why did you cry so much? Well, he doesn't remember. You know, some would say, oh, he's colicky. Well, whatever it was, he was miserable all the time. You know, but, you know, it does. There's a bend, and it's there at a certain point, then it changes, and so you observe your children, you watch your children, and you adapt your training. It doesn't mean we veer away from the principles of Scripture, but we adapt them. Some children, just a stern word gets them in line. Others need a little more than that, don't they? So we adapt our children. We recognize the unique bend in the lives of these little ones that God has put under our care. And we want to do our best to point them in the right direction and train them in the way of the Lord. But here's what your kid needs to know, that you are always in their court. No matter how poorly they achieve or well they achieve in academics or sports or whatever, they need to know that you as their mom and dad love and support them. Consider this. Even when the prodigal was in a sinful state and was living in the far country, he still knew that his father loved him and would ultimately welcome him. He knew there would be repercussions for his actions, but he never doubted that his father would take him back in some capacity. He knew dad was in his court. And I ask you right now, do your kids know you're in their court, so to speak? Do they know you're on their side? Number two, another way to show exasperation or to stir your children up to anger is by neglect. It's by neglect. This was King David's great sin and the way he treated Absalom. He treated him with indifference, and Absalom grew up with contempt for his father, resulting in murdering his brother and undermining his father's kingdom, and then dying a premature death. All of this because David neglected him. Number three, another way to provoke your children is by never complimenting them. Never complimenting them. Now, understandably, we as parents critique our kids constantly. Sit up straight. You're not doing that right. Don't talk with your mouth full. Don't do this, don't do that. You know, clean up your room. Take out the trash. Comb your hair. Da, 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 da. You know, we're being parents, and that's understandable. Because, you know, the kids, they need lots of direction. But they need to know when they do it right, too. What if they never do anything right? Well, just be imaginative. I don't know what to say to you. You compliment them. You did that well. You did a great job. Man, I'm proud of you. That is great. You know, when you leave here this morning, some of you will pick up your kids in Sunday school and they'll come out of class with some little drawing, a few crayon marks. Mommy, I drew Jesus. Look. And you'll probably be preoccupied. Hey, how you doing? Hey, look, I want to talk to you for a minute. Wait one second. Come on, let's get to the car. Let's get out the traffic, you know. All I'm asking you to do is just stop and look at what they drew. This is incredible. This is beautiful. Put it up in the refrigerator. Let them know you appreciate what they've done. Take the time to listen to them. Take the time to talk to them. Take the time to give them credit where credit is due. I had a very difficult experience yesterday that I'm still going through with a close friend of mine. His name is David. He's a close friend of Kathy and myself. His wife's name is Yvonne. They have two daughters, Yvette and Belle, and yesterday David was driving his car, picking up Yvette from one birthday party to take her to another, and the car flipped over, and she was killed. And David was the most doting father you've ever met. I mean, you've never seen a father give more attention to a daughter than this man. I mean, I would only hope I could be half as good of a father as he has been to his daughters. But of course, when this happens, you're racked with guilt. If only I'd done this, if only I'd done that. And I wish I would have said this more, and I wish I would have said that more. And this is why I bring this up, because in the beginning of the message, I said, when it's all said and done, it's faith and family. And I stood in the room last night. His parents came to see him, and he wanted to see them so badly. They're both committed Christians. They were founding members of Chuck Swindoll's church when he was here in Fullerton. And they raised David in the way of the Lord. He was calling out to the Lord through this horrible set of circumstances. And I thought of the words of Job, where the scripture says that all the things that happened to him, he did not charge God foolishly, but said, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And David, who lost his daughter, was calling out to the Lord. And his parents were standing there in the room. And of course, all the self-doubt, I didn't do this right. I said, David, you were the greatest father. You loved your daughter. I said, Mr. and Mrs. Riley, you raise your son in the way of the Lord. He raised his daughter in the way of the Lord. And now she's in the presence of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. You know, they did it right. And there's no way that this is going to be easy for him. But I thought how much worse it could have been, you know, if he had neglected his daughter that day. Oh, I'm too busy. Daddy, take me to the party. No, I'm busy. I have to do something else. No, he was there with her in her final moments. And I think how many times, oh, I'm too busy for the kids. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. Listen to me. You don't know when it's going to be the last day with them. We all think we'll outlive our children, and I hope to God, our children will outlive us. And I hope to God that's the case. But we never know. And so you want to treasure each moment and not neglect them and not let them think that you don't love them. You need to verbalize that to them. I don't care how big they are. They're a teenager. They don't like it when mom hugs them, right? Too bad. They may like it more than you think. But it's so hard. But to know they're with the Lord, that's the great hope. And that's our goal, you know, really. They're not ours. We don't own them. We think we do sometimes. Sometimes I think my two sons are my personal slaves. Do this, do that. But I end up doing it anyway, usually. But it feels good to give orders anyway. But they belong to God. And our goal is to point them to Him. So you know what? Give your kids a hug today. Let them know you love them. And bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our children, regardless of what age they are. Thank you for the profound influence that we can still have on them, even to this day. And Lord, would you help us as moms and dads to do our part? Many of us are so aware of our shortcomings and of our failures, but thankfully you've given us another day with new opportunities. Maybe even today we would take the time to let our kids know we care. And use us, Lord, to point them to you. This is the legacy we want to leave, not carved on stone, but rather carved on hearts as we focus on what really matters in life. You and then the family you've given us and then the work and calling you've given in our life as well. So we commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation titled A Word to Children and Their Parents. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-3333.